I know that some of you are garage sailors and into eBay and stuff like that. And I go to an occasional garage sale, and it's always kind of your hope that you're going to find, you know, a secret treasure, right? One that's going to be valuable and that you can cash in on. That hasn't happened for me yet. But I look, if I get an old picture, sometimes I take the picture apart and see if there's, you know, an original Rembrandt underneath there or something, but not yet. But there was a man several years ago in Philadelphia. He purchased an old painting at a flea market. He paid $4 for it. Primarily what he liked was the gold frame. He thought he could use the frame. But when he took it home and he started taking it apart, he found the folded piece of paper behind the picture that was displayed. And it turned out to be one of the 24 surviving copies of the original Declaration of Independence. So it was had been printed in 1776. And he was able to sell the document at auction for $2.42 million. And then to make it even sweeter, when he bought it, his wife complained about him buying it. So anyway, he didn't know what he had. He didn't know, you know, he had no clue that what he possessed was worth that much. And I think sometimes that is us with our faith. We don't necessarily grasp the greatness, the grandeur, the level of gifting that God has bestowed upon us. And as we begin here into Ephesians chapter 1, I think Paul is kind of grabbing us by the shoulders and saying, let me tell you who you really are. Let me tell you what you really possess, how rich you are. So we're going to look at the first six verses this morning of Ephesians chapter 1. There is a lot of theology in these verses, and some of it is somewhat controversial. So then I wondered, why did I pick this book? But it's more than just theology. It tells us about our identity. It includes some adoption papers, and it's kind of like a love letter from God the Father to us. So we'll begin here with verse 1 and kind of go through it a couple verses at a time. And first of all, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So it says, Paul, an apostle. Our first question is, well, what is an apostle? The word apostle simply means a sent one, one who is sent to accomplish a mission. And particularly with the original 12 apostles, and then there are a couple other men in the Bible who have been given the title of apostle. That would be Paul, Matthias, who replaced Judas, Barnabas, Timothy, Silas, and Apollos. They had the name apostle at one time or another attached to their name. In the Bible, with those, with the original 12 and with these added men, it seems that there was a special gifting upon them, the spiritual gift of being an apostle. They were granted the power to do signs and wonders in an effort to make the word of God known. So they were sent out to spread the gospel. They were, in a sense, missionaries. And today, when we hear the word apostle applied to certain people, and certain churches use that as a name for some of the people in different positions in their church, what it really means today, though, is one who is just sent out, like a missionary. But it is different. It is a different gifting, I think, than the original apostles had in the early New Testament. So Paul was one of these men who had a special amount of grace placed upon him, a special dispensation of the Holy Spirit, to be able to go out and to spread the word of God, which he did quite effectively, especially to the Gentiles around the Mediterranean Sea. Here it also says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus. So now we think about, well, what is a saint? Did this particular church in Ephesus have a lot of really holy people that walked around with halos over their head or something? And were they called saints? The church, I think, has somewhat traditionally misinterpreted what a saint is. They are not exceptionally holy people, necessarily. There's the view that people can become saints or be given sainthood, and that is usually, by some rules, it cannot happen until 5 years after your death. So there's no hope for any of us there yet. You have to live what is somewhat an exceptionally virtuous life. You have to be a servant. You have to have two miracles attributed to your intercession that you've prayed, and two miracles have occurred. Unless you're martyred, and then that one is scratched. You don't have to do a miracle if you're martyred. So, and then of course you have to be approved by the church hierarchy. In some cases you have to be approved by the Pope, and then you can become a saint. But that is all church tradition. That is not recorded in Scripture. What Scripture calls saints is you. Anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is called a saint. So from now on, I want you to address each other as St. Sue, as St. Mark, a couple St. Marks right here, St. Maggie. That's what he's referring to. He is writing to the believers in Ephesus, okay? In different translations, it says to the holy ones. And the word holy simply means that you are set apart for a special, that you are set apart by God to be special. And that's what it means also to be holy. It means that God has placed his eye upon you, and therefore you are holy. And then he's talking here to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And again, here it's not so much even that the people are faithful, but they have faith in a faithful God. It is the object of their faith that makes them faithful. Our faith is in Christ, and that is sufficient for us. We are the faithful in Christ. And moving along to verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Oftentimes we give, Jesus and nothing wrong with this at all, but we give Jesus most of the press. We usually talk about, you know, our relationship with the Lord, with Jesus. We pray to Jesus. And sometimes the Holy Spirit and sometimes the Father don't get the attention that they should. But we need to remember that all of this, the whole plan of redemption, the whole plan of sending Jesus to earth, originated with the Father, was the Father's plan. It was the Father's grace that gives us grace and gives us peace. Grace is mentioned over 12 times in the book of Ephesians. So it's one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians. We usually talk about grace as being unmerited favor. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and then very closely related to grace, we talk about mercy. And mercy, grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is getting what we is not getting what we do deserve, especially along the lines of judgment and punishment. God grants us mercy. One of the themes in the book of Ephesians is the gifting of spiritual blessings upon people by grace, by the gifts of God. And we'll get into that more and more in further weeks. But God wants to gift us. God is a giving God. God is under no obligation in any way to bless mankind. His kindness is not something that he has to do. His kindness is something that he wants to do. And that's a huge difference in our lives, the motivation. God does not have to. God wants to. God wants to lavish his grace upon us. And I think understanding that and accepting that, that God wants to have relationship with you, that he wants to move in your life, that he wants to shower you with grace, gives us then a tremendous feeling of peace. Just to relish in the fact that God loves you, that God loves me. And that is something that is, I think, at times just worth sitting down and thinking about. That the Creator, God Majestic, loves you. Moving to verses 3 and 4. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That sounds pretty religious. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." We'll start with verse 4 and then kind of go back to verse 3. It says that he chose us before the creation of the world. When God created and populated the earth with people, starting with Adam and Eve, it was not a mistake. Although sometimes we might sit back and think, wow, what a mess. He wasn't thinking, boy, I hope this works out. And then all of a sudden thinking, oh, dang, it's not working out the way I thought it would. God was not caught off guard. God is not caught off guard. God knew what was going to happen. And then even with that knowledge, before God said, "Let there be light," he said, "Let there be you." Before the creation of the world, God chose us. He had a plan of redemption even before he created the world. So if he foresaw all this trouble and rebellion and leading to the need for his son going to the cross, we might be tempted to ask, well, why bother? Why bother with all this mess? The answer, I believe, is love. That God is love and that God wanted to show his love. In scriptures, we have the example of marriage and we have the example of family and as pictures, I think, of love and what love is supposed to be. Of course, these relationships are not perfect here on earth, but they have, at least in theory, the potential of exemplifying all that is meaningful in this life. Parents have children knowing that there will be diapers to change, there'll be runny noses to blow, there will be teaching and discipline that needs to take place, that there may be rebellion in their lives, but yet there is love. We still love those kids. And we do all of this just to hear from them a thank you or maybe an I love you. And that makes it all worthwhile. And then we have a place that we can call home. We are called God's children, and he had us knowing that we would be trouble. But God is love, and he chose to create humans and to give us a free will so that we could respond to his love. And I just imagine God being extremely pleased when we do that. When we make a movement toward God, when we step into the light, it brings God both pleasure and praise. And we can bring pleasure to God. Ephesians 5:10 simply says this: find out what pleases the Lord and then do it. We can, by our actions, give God pleasure and praise. We can return, we can reciprocate to him love, which is why I think he created us in the first place. Then it told us here that we were created to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is his doing. It is, again, a gift of his grace. We are to be holy, which means not that we are to be perfect, but that we are to be set apart, that we are to recognize that we've been claimed by God and that we should live for his glory. And then it says that we are going to be blameless. And this is not because we don't sin or that we've never sinned, but it is because of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that we are covered by his righteousness, that we are in Christ. In Christ, that phrase, that thought, is another of the major themes in the book of Ephesians. It's mentioned 27 times in Christ. And in Christ is where we find our righteousness. It is not of ourselves. To be in Christ is the foundation of the Christian faith. It is to trust that Christ is fully adequate for all the aspects of salvation and spiritual life and fulfills all the needs of every believer. These are the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places in Christ. They're spiritual blessings of the type that does not fade. It's not like fame or fortune, those things that are fleeting, but they are blessings that are rooted in Christ themselves. A forgiveness that can't be revoked, grace that doesn't run out, a future that cannot be stolen, and a purpose that cannot be shaken. These are all spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and they are worth far more than finding an original copy of the Declaration of Independence. Paul says these blessings are in the heavenly realms, meaning that they are secure, untouchable, and anchored in Christ's victory. And that leads us to verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will. This word predestination causes a great deal of turmoil, it seems, within the Christian faith. I think it boils down to God had a plan. God had a plan, and he is working a plan. But it is a word that has and does and will cause, I suppose, a great deal of confusion and, unfortunately, a great deal of contention. Entire denominations have been established because of where they fall concerning predestination and God's sovereignty. So questions arise as to God's control, his sovereignty, as opposed to how does that fit with our free will. Does God control our every step, or do we have choices? What's going on? Is God in control? Yes, absolutely. Do we have a free will? Yes, absolutely. Do the two function together? Yes, apparently. How? I don't know. The story is told of some theologians who were discussing the tension between predestination and free will. Things became so heated that the group broke up into two opposing factions. But one man, not knowing which to join, stood for a moment trying to decide. At last he joined the predestination group. "Who sent you here?" they asked. "No one sent me," he replied. "I came of my own free will." "Free will," they exclaimed. "You can't join us. You belong to the other group." So he followed their orders and went to the other group. There, someone asked, "When did you decide to join us?" The young man replied, "Well, I really didn't decide. I was sent here." "Sent here?" they shouted. "You can't join us unless you've decided by your own free will." So, which way is it? I'll tell you what the Bible does tell us, and it tells us both things. We already read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that before God created the world, we were chosen. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. And then also John 15, 16 is an example here of Jesus talking to his disciples and telling them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." So God desired them, he pursued them, and he continues to desire and to pursue us. So we can say, it's up to God. God predestined it. But then we read in Joshua chapter 24, he's speaking here to the people. Joshua is speaking to the people of Israel, and he tells them, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." So the choice is ours. Joshua had to choose. Then we read in Romans chapter 9, a chapter that is often pointed to make a case for predestination, says this. Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." It's up to God. We don't have a choice. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, compassion on whom he will have compassion. But then we turn the page and we go to Romans chapter 10 and we read this. "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So it's up to us. So, which is it? What if we were to accept that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are meant to work in concert rather than one to the exclusion of the others? Sometimes we just have to admit that God's ways are higher than our ways. I think the Bible gives clear evidence that both are true. Is a quote I'd like to read. It says, "If anyone will seek to know more than what God has revealed, he shall be overwhelmed with the immeasurable brightness of inaccessible light." But we must bear in mind that distinctions between the secret counsel of God and his will, but we must bear in mind the distinction between the secret counsel of God and his will made known in Scripture. For though the whole doctrine of Scripture surpasses in its height, the mind of man, yet an access to it is not closed against the faithful who reverently follow the Spirit. But with regard to God's hidden counsel, the depth and height of it cannot be reached. There are some things in this life that we are just not going to understand. And that was John Calvin who said that quote. With certainty, I can say this, though, regarding God's interaction with man. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 says this, and this is Paul encouraging his protege Timothy to pray for all people. He says, "This is good and pleases God that you should pray, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." God's desire is for the whole world, for all of mankind. And of course, we can't talk about God's interaction with man and salvation without reading John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a gift to us from God by God's grace. Paul also talked here about adoption. Paul uses the language of adoption intentionally. Adoption is a permanent, legal, and honored transaction. To be adopted means that you receive the full rights of a natural-born child, that your old identity is replaced with a new family name. That's what happens to us as we are accepted into the family of God. He doesn't just forgive us, he brings us home. He becomes our Father and we belong to him. And why did he do this? Paul says it was according to his pleasure and his will. Again, it is God's pleasure to bestow his grace upon you. Not something that he had to do, something that he wanted to do. Not reluctantly, not out of obligation. God wanted you. You don't have to earn God's love. You simply have to receive it as a son or a daughter. And then going to verse 6. And all of this, the fact that God has a plan of redemption, that he has brought you into his family, that he has showered you with his grace, that he has adopted you as one of his own. All of this is to the praise of his, the Father's glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And that one is Jesus. Everything that God has done, his choosing, his accepting, his blessing, his adopting, the sending of Jesus is meant to showcase the love of God, the grace of God toward his creation. Our lives are meant to be a living display of God's goodness. The world would tell us that we need to earn our worth, but God says, receive your worth. The world says, prove yourself. God says, you are mine. The world says, you are what you do. But God says, you are who I chose. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is available. God wants to shower you with his grace and bring you into relationship with himself. If anyone would like prayer today for any reason at all, come on up front after the service and we'll make sure you have these issues settled. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that where we found things impossible to do to obtain our own salvation, you stepped in and took care of the situation. You provided your Son as a living sacrifice, Lord, for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be declared holy and blameless, righteous in your sight. We thank you, Lord, for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.